Bless us tonight as we think about Enoch, a candidate for rapture. He's only mentioned three times in the Bible. Genesis chapter 5 and verse 21. I hope you don't have any difficulty finding that. It's page 12. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. All the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Verse in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 5. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. And one other verse in the little book of Jude, just before you cross over into the book of Revelation. Verse 14. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, that is, of the apostates of the last days, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. May the Holy Spirit add his own blessing to the reading of his word this evening. There were two kinds of people living in the world in the days of Enoch. There were the descendants of Cain, and there were the descendants of Seth. The record of Cain's kind of people is given in Genesis chapter 4. The record of Seth's kind of people is given in Genesis chapter 5. The difference between the two kinds of people was very evident. Cain's crowd lived for this world. Seth's kind of people lived for the world to come. In order to give us a picture of Cain's kind of people, the Holy Spirit takes us into the market. We catch a glimpse of great cities, filled with all the fruit of art and science and industry. To give us a picture of Seth's kind of people, the Holy Spirit, strange to say of all places, takes us into the morgue. And all the way down that fifth chapter of the book of Genesis, you have the tolling of the bell. He died. He died. He died. One wonders, of course, why it is that the Holy Spirit doesn't emphasize the death of the ungodly in Genesis chapter 4. Surely, since the wages of sin is death, one would have expected the Holy Spirit to say of each one of the Cainites, he died, he died, he died. But he doesn't do that. He ignores the death of the ungodly altogether. It was no interest to God. But when it comes to the godly of each one, he says, he died. He died. He says something else of the godly too that he doesn't say of the ungodly. He says he lived. In fact, he says it twice concerning each of them. He lived. I'm quite sure the Cainite crowd thought that they were the ones who were living. They couldn't see any sense in wasting a life in going to prayer meetings and having Bible studies and preaching the gospel. Couldn't see any sense of that lifestyle at all. They thought they were living. God didn't say so. But of that little group of people who handed the torch of testimony on from generation to generation, the Holy Spirit says of each one of them that he lived. He lived. He died. Now, why do you think it is that the Holy Spirit emphasizes the death of the godly and ignores the death of the ungodly? It is because, you see, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. For a child of God, death is not the end. Death simply swings wide the gates of glory. Death lifts the believer above the sordid sins, the shameless sights and sounds, the sadness and the sorrows of the cities of men. And it lifts us up into that great city where they pave their streets with gold, where they build their walls of jasper, where they count not time by years, and where Christ sits at the right hand of God. And it's almost like a chorus of triumph. As the saints go marching in, the Holy Spirit says, "He died. He died." Until you come to number 7. And when you come to number 7, in the godly line of Seth, you have something quite different. Instead of a tomb, you have a translation. When you come to number 7, God did something that he had never done before, but something he most certainly intends to do again and on a grander scale. He reached down and took a man living, body and all, straight into heaven. You see him walking down the streets of gold and past the sea of glass. A man in a human body, raptured home to heaven. I'd like to think about this man with you this evening. There are 4 lessons to be learned from his life. When we think of Enoch, we think first of all of surrounding gloom. He lived in a very dark day. He lived in a day very similar to the one in which we live. We think not only of surrounding gloom, we think of saving grace. There came a day when Enoch had a life-transforming encounter with the living God that changed his life, so that he was never the same again. Saving grace. You think not only of surrounding gloom and saving grace, you think of sinful goodness. For here was a man who knew what it was like to walk with God in a pornographic society. Simple goodness. But supremely, when you think of Enoch, you think of sudden glory. For one moment he was here. The next moment the rapture had taken place and he was over there. And you see a man, body and all, walking through the gates of glory. Now he lived at the beginning of those climactic events which precipitated the flood upon this planet. He was born when Adam was 622 years of age. In the prime of life, of course. Why, he lived to be 930, so I take it 622 was the prime of life in those days. Seth, the founder of the godly line, he was still alive. He was 492. Enoch's father was a man called Jared. When Enoch was born, he was still a bit of a boy. One wonders how he could ever get a marriage license, let alone have a family. He was only 162. The point is, you see, that he lived alongside of Adam for 308 years, and he lived alongside all the other patriarchs. in the godly line of Seth all his life. That not even the presence of such notable salt upon the earth could arrest the corruption of that age. From time to time, my ministry takes me into Canada, and I usually cross over at Niagara Falls when I'm going that way. And I like to take a little detour to the Canadian side of the falls. There's a restaurant there, sits right on the edge of the falls, right where the whole thing hurls itself down into the precipice. And you can look back up the Niagara River, and you can see the water coming around the bend and tumbling over the rocks. There's a point on the Niagara River that they call the point of no return. By that they mean that if you fall in below that point, you're going over. There's nothing to stop. It's the point of no return. Enoch was born at that point in human history where God had drawn the line so far as the human race was concerned. It was the point of no return. God had decided that this time he would meet the race in judgment. The boiling waters of the flood. I believe that we stand at that same point in time today. As you look at human history, especially the history of the Western world and the history of this great land, the land in which I live, you discover that time and time again in the course of human history, when the rising tides of human wickedness reach a certain point and it seems that they must overflow their banks and inundate the world, God has sent a Holy Ghost revival and he has stemmed that tide for another generation. It doesn't look as if he's going to do it this time. I believe that this time it's not going to be revival. It's going to be rapture. That this time he's going to take out the church and then meet the race in judgment, as he did in Enoch's day. Socially, it was an age of permissiveness. It was an age when everybody did what was right in his own eyes. Or as we would put it in today's vernacular, everybody did his own thing. Sometimes theologians call it the age of conscience. Seems to be very little conscience about that age at all. I think it would be better to describe it as the age of permissiveness. There were no restraints imposed by society upon human behavior. People could do what they liked. That was their lifestyle. Society said, that's okay. You just do that if that's your thing. You do it with our blessing. No restraints imposed upon human behavior by society. Immorality was rampant. Sex was blatant. Marriage was free and easy, a matter of convenience. And the doctrine of permissiveness was openly espoused by a man called Lamech, seventh from Adam, in the godless line of Cain. A man who shook his fist in the face of God and told God to stay out of his affair. And as godliness had come to a head in number 7, in the godly line of Seth, so lawlessness had come to a head in number 7, in the godless line of Cain. Socially, it was an age of permissiveness. Scientifically, it was an age of progressiveness. Secrets were being wrested from nature. Tremendous strides were being made in science and technology and engineering. Great cities were springing up. The world's population was exploding. It was becoming increasingly urban. The people of that day and age had just come through the antediluvian equivalent of an industrial revolution that was changing the whole face of society. Driven out of paradise, men were creating an artificial paradise based on engineering and technology. Socially, an age of permissiveness. Scientifically, an age of progressiveness. Spiritually, an age of presumptuousness. The faith that was delivered to Adam, and for which the martyr Abel had been prepared to shed his blood, which had been distorted by Cain into a false gospel. The true faith had very largely disappeared in the days of Enoch. It was an age of materialism. It was an age of spiritism. People were beginning to tamper with the occult, and they were wresting strange secrets from the forbidden world. Delving into what the Bible elsewhere would call the deep things of Satan. And they were beginning to produce some very strange phenomena upon this planet. So much so that God decided that the only thing to do was bring the whole thing to an end. Surrounding gloom. He lived in an age exactly like the age in which we live. Socially, an age of permissiveness. Scientifically, an age of progressive. Spiritually, an age of presumptuousness. But when we think of Enoch, we think not only of surrounding gloom, we think of saving grace. We read concerning Enoch that he walked with God after he begat Methuselah. I take it that the first 65 years of his life, he did his own thing. He was born into a godly family. His father was a preacher of the gospel. His grandfather was a preacher. His great-grandfather was a preacher. In fact, his family, going back right to the very beginning of time, had produced generation after generation, men of God who stood for God and held high the torch of testimony. But just because he was born into that kind of a home, and into that kind of a family, did not make him a candidate for heaven. It wasn't until he was 65 years of age that he had a life-transforming encounter with the living God and had the Old Testament equivalent of what we would call today a conversion experience that changed the way he lived. That's what conversion is. Conversion means that you meet Jesus and he changes your life to such an extent that you begin to love the things that once you loathed, and you begin to loathe the things that once you loved. In this age of shallow believism, it does us well once in a while to stop and take stock of our lives and see if the root of the matter is in us at all, or whether we're just going on fondly imagining that because we know certain texts and certain truths and can enunciate certain formula of the faith that we are going to heaven. My friend, if your encounter with Christ has not resulted in a conversion experience that turns you around so that you don't do the same things now that you used to do, and now you have an appetite for the things of God that you never had before, then very likely you've missed the boat altogether. He had a conversion experience. Up until that time, like any other child of Adam's race, he had gone his own way. After that experience, he started to go God's way. And he began to walk with God. I've often wondered, you know, what led up to that conversion experience. I picture Eve one day saying, Mrs. Enoch saying one day to Enoch, she says, "I'd like you to run down to the supermarket and pick me up some ketchup." And so off he goes down to the local supermarket and he's pushing his cart down one of the aisles and he's picking up everything except the ketchup. You never send a man shopping. And he says, "Oh boy, we haven't had any of this for a long time, I'll get some of this. We haven't had that for a long time, I'll get some of that." And he completely forgets what he was sent for. And Enoch's having a great time picking up all the things he hadn't had for a very long time when he sees an old gentleman coming down one of the other aisles. He says to himself, "I think that's Adam." Yeah, that's Adam. And I see him as he pushes his cart down the other aisle, and he goes up to Adam and he says, "Excuse me, sir. Are you Adam?" And the old gentleman looks at Enoch, he says, "Yes, my boy, I am. What can I do for you?" He says, "I'd like to talk to you if I may." And Adam says, "All right, my boy, come on out to the car." So they go out and sit in Adam's car. And Adam says, "Now, my boy, what is it? What do you want to know?" And Enoch looks at Adam, he says, "Tell me, sir, what was it like in the Garden of Eden? What was it like before by one man sin entered and death? By sin, and so death passed upon all men, in that all have sinned." What was it like before sin ended? And I can see a faraway look come into Adam's eye. I can see a tear run down his cheek. I can hear him as he says, "I'll tell you, my boy, in those days, I knew what it was like to walk with God. In the cool of the day, God would come into the garden, and he'd walk with me, and he'd talk with me. Sometimes we'd walk along the seashore together. Sometimes we'd climb a mountain path. Sometimes we'd walk together down a forest trail. But I tell you, my boy, I knew what it was like to walk with God. And it was paradise. It was heaven on earth." And I have a feeling that there stole into the heart of Enoch a great desire that he might know what it would be like to walk with God. When he was 65, he had an encounter with Christ that changed his life. And from then on, he walked with God. If you want to know what it means for a man, a woman, a teenager, a boy, or a girl to walk with God, you have to find the words of the great prophet Amos preaching to another apostate age. When he said concerning this great theme, "How can two walk together except they be agreed?" When I read that Enoch walked with God, that simply means that he and God were in agreement about things. About the way he spent his time. About the way he spent his money. About his choice of friends. about the way he treated his wife and children, about the way he ran his business, about the way he supported the fellowship of the people of God. And I have a feeling that there were times when Enoch was having his quiet time with God, that God would say to Enoch, you know, Enoch, this particular thing in your life, I can't go along with that, you know. And Enoch would say, dear Holy Spirit of God, if that grieves you, take it away. Saving grace. That's what saving grace does, you see. Saving grace, when it really happens, changes the way you live. If you say you're saved and go on living the same old way, you're probably not saved at all. You need to get saved. And perhaps tonight would be a good time to get the matter settled. Surrounding gloom and saving grace and simple goodness. There are two comments on Enoch in the New Testament. One gives us his testimony Godward, and the other gives us his testimony manward. Now here's his testimony Godward. It says that he had this testimony, that he pleased God. I heard about a politician one time flying across the country, surrounded by some of his political cronies. They're flying across a big city, and he pulled out a $20 bill and signed it. He said, I'm going to throw it down there and make somebody happy. One of his political buddies said, why don't you sign $4 or $5 bills and make 4 people happy? Sitting across the aisle was a member of the political opposition. He leaned over, he said, why don't you jump out yourself and make everybody happy? Well, you know, of course, as well as I do, that you can't make everybody happy. Foolish person who tries. Enoch decided there was only one person that he had to please. Didn't matter if he pleased anybody else. As long as he pleased God. And he had this testimony, that he pleased God. Now you go on reading the book of Genesis. You read Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges and Ruth, Samuel, Kings and Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Job and Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. You read down through the book of the major prophets and then down through the book of the 12, the minor prophets. You cross the great divide from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And then all of a sudden you meet another man who had this testimony, that he pleased God. And his name was Jesus. God opens heaven. He calls down to earth. And he says to the sons of men, he says, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, my friend, when you read concerning Jesus that he had this testimony that he pleased God, and then you read concerning Enoch that he had this testimony that he pleased God, you can only come to the conclusion that in that day and age, in that vile and filthy world in which he lived, living with ungodly men in a pornographic society, that Enoch lived like Jesus lived. That was his testimony, Godward. Simple goodness. He not only had a testimony Godward, he had a testimony Manward. Jude tells us about that. As Enoch looked at that vile and filthy world in which he lived, he decided that this was no time to be preaching possibility theology or positive thinking. God doesn't hand out brochures and offer you health and wealth and happiness and long life if you become a Christian. That, my friend, is a delusion. God doesn't hand out brochures and offer you health and wealth and happiness and long life if you become a Christian. That, my friend, is a delusion. In fact, he offers us the very opposite if we're determined to live godly lives in a godless world. As Enoch looked at the vile and filthy world in which he lived, he decided that somebody had to speak for God. And he began to preach. And he preached the second coming of Christ. Behold, he said, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. That's what he preached, coming judgment. He preached the coming of the Lord with his saints. Now, of course, we have a great deal more light upon the subject today than Enoch had in his day. And we know today from many a scripture that before the Lord can come with his saints, he must first come for his saints. I could stand here night after night preaching on things which have to happen before the Lord can come with his saints. Lots of things have to happen before that happens. But I couldn't stand here and preach for 5 minutes on things that have to happen before the Lord comes for his saints. That's the next item on the prophetic program. Surrounding gloom and saving grace and simple goodness and sudden glory. The book of Genesis puts it like this. It says concerning Enoch that he was not, for God took him. He was not. The book of Hebrews puts it like this. He was not found. He was missed, you know. You bet he was missed. You couldn't take a man like Enoch from society and not have him missed. Of course he was missed. He was not found. They looked for him. They couldn't find him. He'd been caught away in a private rapture into heaven. And he was not found. One of these days, God is going to do exactly the same thing all over again. Only the next time, he's not just going to take a champion. He's going to take a church. And there are going to be countless millions of missing people. There are going to be moms and dads looking for their children, their teenage boys and girls who have trusted Christ, and all of a sudden they'll be gone. They're going to be boys and girls and young people looking for mom and dad. They won't be found. He was not found. I can't think anything more terrifying that could happen to somebody brought up in a Christian home, brought along from baby days to a place like this, sitting week after week under the sound of the gospel, hearing from pulpits like this some of the greatest preaching of the age. To wake up one day and find out that it was true after all, and that Mom and Dad have gone. Your husband's gone. Your wife's gone. But you've been left behind for judgment. Because that's what it'll be, you see. My Bible makes it perfectly clear to me that there are going to be millions of people saved after the rapture. Millions of them. Multitude that no man can number. They won't be in the church, of course, because the church will be gone, but they'll be in the kingdom. Millions of them. But you won't be one of them. Paul makes it perfectly clear under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that if the rapture were to take place tonight and those who love the Lord were to be caught home to glory, and you were to be left behind, you'd never get saved. Because God has promised that he'll send you a strong delusion. And you'll believe a lie. If you won't believe the truth, in an age of grace, then you're going to believe the lie in an age of judgment. God's already told you what's going to happen to you. Going to send you to hell. Now's the time to get saved. You have no unconditional guarantee of God that you're going to live tomorrow. Death or the rapture could overtake you before another day is done. With Enoch it was sudden glory. He was caught away in the rapture. And the Bible says, he was not, for God took him. The Bible says he was not found. To wake up in an age when the Holy Spirit is no longer restraining, no longer holding back the worst manifestations of the abysmal wickedness of the human heart, it's bad enough today in all conscience with the Holy Ghost still here. My friend, 5 minutes after the rapture, you'll find a new temple in world affairs, a new rising tide of wickedness, such as the world has never, ever seen in all its long and tragic history. You'll be caught up in that. You'll be swept away in that. You'll take the mark of the beast, and God promises when you do that, he'll send you to hell. If I wasn't saved tonight, I think I'd get saved tonight. These things are not cunningly devised fables. These are the true sayings of God. These things are going to happen. Just as certainly as the Lord Jesus stepped out of eternity into time at his first coming to fulfill prophecy after prophecy, lying latent for century after century in the Old Testament, fulfill them to the very letter. So he's coming back to fulfill the rest of the prophecies that lie latent in the Word of God. Have lain there century after century, and all of a sudden, in the day and age in which we live, everywhere we look, we see marks and evidences and demonstrations and proofs that we're living on the very verge of rapture. Sudden glory. Now when that happens, God's people are going to sing a duet. There are two kinds of people going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air when he steps into the sky to call home his church before dealing in wrath and judgment with this world. There are those who, as the Apostle Paul puts it, are alive and remain. Those of us who are still alive, it should happen tonight. There'd be people in this service who'd be caught away. You'd see a whole bunch of empty seats and a few people still sitting in. Those who are alive and remain, and those who have died in Christ. Now we're going to sing a duet on the way up. Paul tells us about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? That's a duet. Did you know that? You see, the living saints, caught away suddenly into glory, changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, to be like Jesus and be with him forever, while the endless ages roll. As they leap toward the sky, they're going to be shouting, O death, where is thy sting? But there are millions of people who down through the centuries have died in Christ. Death came before Jesus came. They were buried, laid in their coffins and in their graves, century after century. When Jesus comes, they're going to come bounding out of their graves, and they're going to be shouting, O grave, where is thy victory? That's a duet. I don't know which part I'm going to sing yet, so I'll learn both parts. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Sudden glory. I was driving through the city of Atlanta some years ago, and I had my car radio on, and I picked up one of these country preachers. You don't know, if you've never been in the deep south of the United States and have never heard one of these country preachers, you just don't know what you've missed. I preached with some of them in some of their conferences occasionally, and a strange breed. They don't think that they're preaching unless they're screaming at the top of their voices, a fit to burst a blood vessel, and spitting on the first three rows. I mean, they think that's preaching when they can work up a ladder and yell and shout and spit. That's preaching for them. And this fellow was really going at it. And he was yelling and screaming and shouting and into the microphone. It was, I turned the radio off. I could still hear him. And he was spitting so badly, I put the windshield wiper on. Well, I was about to turn him off. In all seriousness, he was just carrying on. And then he said something that blessed my soul. He had been talking about the signs of the times. He had been talking about the things which are happening in today's world that herald the near return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Things all about us, everywhere we look. As with an open Bible, we read our newspaper and watch the daily telecast. Things that tell us that we're living on the very verge of the rapture. And he'd been talking about these things. The signs of the times. And then he got talking about the rapture in itself, how the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout. Oh, he enjoyed that part. The voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the shout, the voice, the trump. And then he said this, and with this I close. He said, you know, friends, he said, it's so near today that I am no longer looking for the sign. I'm listening for the signs. Sudden glory. One of these days, it's going to happen. We're going to wake up and discover it was gloriously true after all. That Jesus has kept his promise. He's come back. The church is gone. It'll be sudden glory for us. And certain judgment for those that are left behind. Shall we pray?